All right, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now. Lesson number 11 in our series of studies dealing with the issues of justification and salvation. I'll take our signboard down here, and I'll have you take your Bibles to get ourselves underway by turning to Matthew chapter 24. We're down to the last couple of lessons here now in this series of studies. And in these last couple of lessons, what we're going to do is look at some of the more commonly appealed to passages from God's program with Israel, especially from the climactic stage in God's program with Israel. Therefore, the gospel accounts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and Hebrews to Revelation, passages that in view of someone failing to understand the different kinds of justification and different kinds of salvation that there are in the Bible, failing to really appreciate, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in our epistles, Romans and Galatians in particular, the universality of the fact that justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins only can be, and always has been, always will be, by God's grace, through faith, without works of any kind at any time. And unfortunately also, if there's a failure to understand and appreciate the salvation package deal during the climactic stage in God's program with Israel, passages like we're going to look at are commonly mishandled, are commonly mistaught, and people get the idea that these are some passages that teach that in God's program with Israel, justification unto eternal life, or salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, was not by faith alone, but was by a combination of faith plus works. Usually, in the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, that work is described as either water baptism, or works of discipleship, works of servitude, works in some manner or form. In fact, discipleship is oftentimes completely misunderstood. Oftentimes, discipleship is equated with justification unto eternal life or salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins. And that's a big stumbling block also. Discipleship is not the same as justification unto eternal life. It is not the same as salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins. The only way an individual can be a genuine disciple in either God's program with Israel or in this dispensation of grace is to first of all already be justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. And then discipleship becomes an issue, and whether discipleship is followed through with or not doesn't affect whether justification unto eternal life or salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, exists or not. Justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins exists on the basis of the integrity of God's character and essence in view of the completely sufficient and totally adequate crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's true in God's program with Israel and in this dispensation of grace. Justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins automatically has eternal security with it. Whether someone understands that or not is not the issue. God understands it, and that's the issue. Anyway, what I'm simply saying in that is that discipleship and justification unto eternal life are not the same thing, but oftentimes they are thought to be the same thing. And when you deal with passages in the gospel accounts and parables where the Lord talks about discipleship, and he talks about unfaithful servanthood, and talks about a wise and a faithful servant, or a foolish servant, or a wicked servant, and so forth, oftentimes people not appreciating that get the idea that the Lord is coming along and talking about the fact that these individuals he identifies as unprofitable servants or foolish servants or wicked servants no longer have justification unto eternal life, no longer have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins, but that's not the case at all. They're lousy disciples. We are thanked the Lord not only in this dispensation of grace, but also in God's program with Israel, that justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of our sins is by grace through faith, without works of any kind at any time. Otherwise, we would never be justified unto eternal life. Never mind whether an Israelite in God's program with Israel gets justified unto eternal life. No one would be justified unto eternal life if it was based upon anything but the non-meritorious response of faith and faith alone. Anyway, I underscore once again the fact that discipleship and justification of eternal life are not the exact same thing. And I say that to you because by no means are we going to examine or even come close to examining all the potential passages someone who does misunderstand these things we've been going over for the last 10 lessons could appeal to. And oftentimes, though, in the gospel accounts especially, the appeal is made to the discipleship concept. We'll look at one or two issues in connection with that, but that'll be about it that we'll be able to cover in these last couple of lessons on this matter. But anyway, that's what we have before us now. Some of these common passages from God's program with Israel, either single verses or passages in extension that are misunderstood when the things we've gone over in the last 10 lessons are not understood and appreciated like they ought to be. And probably the biggest stumbling block of them all is simply making the assumption that any time you come across the word justification or one of its kinship words, or salvation and one of its kinship words, you're dealing with justification unto eternal life or salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins. Hopefully you know by now, don't make that foolish error. Anyway, I had to turn to Matthew chapter 24 here. We're going to look at one, at a commonly misunderstood verse that we've already talked about adequately enough up until this point. And we really don't need to say anything more about it. But because of how commonly it is appealed to, I just want to start off with it and make sure, once again, that in view of everything we've talked about, you appreciate the kind of salvation that's in view here, and that it's not salvation from the debt and penalty of any individual sins in God's program with Israel. Matthew chapter 24, and look with me here, if you would, at verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I don't know how often that passage is appealed to, how often I hear someone who wants to come along and say, back in God's program with Israel, they weren't saved by grace through faith alone, but they were saved by their works in connection with their faith, and if they didn't have the works, they wouldn't be saved. Look at what the Lord says here in Matthew 24 and verse 13, and the biggest problem that that individual has when he says that is that he is automatically assuming that the salvation spoken about in this verse is salvation, the debt and penalty of his sins, of an individual's sins, of Peter, James, and John's sins, whoever's being spoken about here in the passage. But that's not the case at all. And that classic error of making that classic misassumption is what's behind the doctrine, the misdoctrine, that is taught from verse 13 here in Matthew 24. As we've talked about, like I said, we've gone over, used this as an example on a couple of occasions already. When we went through the listing of various kinds of salvation, we spoke about this particular kind of salvation in view of the overall category of Day of the Lord salvations, plural, physical, temporal salvations that only apply and only are in effect, and spoken about during this time out here, the final installment, fifth and final installment, that fifth course of punishment, final installment in God's program with Israel, latter half of the climactic stage in God's program with Israel. That's what he's talking about here. It's not a spiritual salvation at all. It's the physical salvation, the culminating climactic physical salvation that caps off all the other temporal physical of salvations from various perils and so forth that will be in existence during that time, during the Lord's Day of Wrath. There's a whole bunch of salvations spoken about in this passage, even though the word salvation and saved isn't being used all the time. We talked about that a little bit in one of the more recent studies. I forget whether it was in the last lesson or the lesson before, when we looked at this passage in a little more detail, talking about the kind of things that were on the plate of the members of the remnant of Israel during the climactic stage, and the great need they had, therefore, and the naturalness there would be for different kinds of salvations, all those psalm salvations that deal with the Day of the Lord salvations being things that they needed to understand and appreciate. And when you got the satanic policy of evil being spoken about here, and you got all the physical perils and all the judgments and all the aspects of trial, tribulation, so forth, and affliction that these members of the remnant of Israel will be confronted with during this time here, and there's a provision once again for them to be able to put up with every single one of them, to not be overcome by any single one of them, to be able to stand fast in their testimony and to make an impact to God's honor and glory and function as that kind of first fruit to God's creatures throughout that time, no matter how intense it gets, and even when it reaches its zenith out there, and the intensity is to such a point that, as he says later on here, unless he shortens those days, no flesh would be saved. Physically saved is what he's talking about. Naturally, therefore, in view of all that kind of stuff, all those prophesied about day of the Lord's salvations, when we talked about the day of the Lord's salvations, we just looked at a couple of simple, easy examples of that back in Psalm 80, for example. The book of the Psalms is full of the various and singular and particular and peculiar and unique day of the Lord's salvations, physical, temporal salvations that the members of the remnant of Israel, regardless of what physical situation or peril or loss or damage or what they encounter, that they can avail themselves of it. It doesn't make any difference whether they are dealing with a satanic policy of evil at this beginning with the spirit of Antichrist movement. It doesn't make any difference whether they're in one of the nations that rise up against another nation or one of the kingdoms that rise up against another kingdom, or whether they're in a place where there's one of the famines or the pestilences or the earthquakes in the diverse places. It doesn't make any difference which of those sorrows they begin to be afflicted by and are in the environment where those things are taking place. There's salvations for them. There's doctrinal salvations that make it so that they don't get deceived by those kind of things and misunderstand and misapply things. And there's physical salvation, so they don't get when those famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places and the rest of them are judgments and so forth. There's physical salvations for them, so those things don't have to affect them. We talked about that a little bit when we were dealing with it in more detail once again back there in the opening lessons going over the listings. We talked about some of the signs that were going to follow these, I believe, spoken about in Mark chapter 16. And the issue of the... Actually, I'm forgetting whether we did do that or not, but if we didn't, I'll just say a little bit about it right now. When the Lord talks in Mark 16 about that these signs shall follow them that believe, and he mentions the signs that were already going on, that would continue to go on, that were the signs of the kingdom, hallmark signs of the kingdom, validating the reality of the gospel of the kingdom as it preached the kingdom to be at hand, to be true, the healing of the sick, the casting out of the demons, devils, and so forth there. But he also mentioned the issue of drinking any deadly thing that wasn't going to hurt them, taking up serpents and so forth there. He mentions those things because they come under the category of various judgments and so forth and aspects of the satanic policy of evil that are going to be experienced out there during that time. And there's miraculous provisions, therefore, for them if they're in a place where those judgments are producing poisoning of the waters and things like that, like spoken about over there in Revelation chapter 8. They can take that deadly water and drink it, and it's not going to hurt them. There's a physical salvation in them for it to save them from that peril. And if when the beasts of the earth and the serpents and the scorpions and the dust of the ground and everything are sent to bite and to sting and to destroy, these members of the remnant are going to be in a place where those serpents, they can just pick up those serpents and just toss them aside, so to speak. It's like, but it's not going to hurt them. There's a physical salvation from that particular peril. There's a whole package, once again, of Day of the Lord's salvations. A whole grab bag box, so to speak, of them. For the members of the remnant living there and experiencing the things in the Day of the Lord's wrath. And all they need to do is avail themselves of it and everything. And in connection with that, doctrinally keep themselves standing fast as they do commensurate with that. And at the end, he talks about here, he that endureth unto the end, the same, he says, shall be saved. And he's got the culminating day of the Lord's salvation in view there, which is the salvation when the Lord himself returns at the end of that time and physically delivers them. The very one Peter's speaking about over there that we looked at when we looked at this issue in a little more detail in 1 Peter chapter 1. That salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation spoken about by the prophets, he said, who prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That salvation, once again, that they would receive at when the Lord returned at the end there, that salvation that's spoken about down there in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, great sound of a trumpet, pardon me, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. That's the salvation he's talking about at the end there. The salvation that's prophesied about back there by those prophets that prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They prophesied about what should come upon these members of the remnant, like Peter says there in 1 Peter. Passages like over there in Zechariah and Malachi, where the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings and so forth. And he comes and he delivers them. The deliverer, the Savior, comes out of Zion and he delivers them. Saves them. They've already got spiritual salvation. They've already got the salvation, the debt and penalty of the sins in connection with the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer. Now they're getting the whole package of the salvation associated with the Deliverer and the Avenger. And the culminating one is at his return right there. That's what Matthew 24 and verse 13 is talking about. And there will be members of the remnant of Israel justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, who will not endure unto the end. They'll end up losing their lives during this time. And that'll have a consequence for them when it comes to the rewards in that kingdom. In fact, as we'll see eventually here, there is even the potential consequence of not getting in the kingdom right away. One thing you get to understand about the kingdom, folks, is its rewards for a justified member of the justified unto eternal life member of the nation Israel. And there are members of the remnant of Israel who, when the kingdom is established, don't get to go in right away. The Lord sets forth a whole bunch of parables on that issue. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. There are many who are first to hear the gospel of the kingdom, but they're going to be the last to enter into that kingdom. Because entering into the kingdom and everything is not simply based upon whether you got justification to eternal life or not. The kingdom is more than eternal life. Anyway, I also said in connection with these passages that we were going to be looking at, that the three greatest stumbling blocks to understand, appreciate, and properly are the things that we have gone over. Recognizing more than one kind of justification, more than one kind of salvation, recognizing the universality of justification to eternal life, being always by grace, through faith, without works of any time, kind of any time, and recognizing the issue of Israel's salvation package deal. But really, there also is one other issue, especially when you're dealing with the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. And that is other fundamental doctrines pertaining to the kingdom itself. And recognizing from passages like Psalm 15, Psalm 24, Isaiah 33, and a host of other passages that talk about the issue of rewards in the kingdom and operations of the kingdom and positions of rank and privilege in the kingdom, also talking about the potential of not entering the kingdom right away, even though you are, I say you, I'm talking you in the sense of God's program with Israel, even though an Israelite is justified unto eternal life. Well, anyway, I said we had talked about this passage pretty much, and most of what I have just said we have looked at in bits and pieces, and I just want to put it together in connection with the verse right now. Matthew 24 and verse 13, or its kinship verse earlier on in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. The salvation that's being spoken about is not salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. These folks that the Lord is addressing have already got it. They've already got salvation, the debt and penalty. They're already justified unto eternal life. They already got what the Lord told them in John 6, 4, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. They already hath it. And when you've got everlasting life, folks, you've got everlasting life. You can't lose everlasting life, otherwise you never had everlasting life. Everlasting life is everlasting life. They've got everlasting life. They got that when they were justified unto everlasting life, unto eternal life, on the base of faith and faith alone. This salvation here is the culminating day of the Lord, physical, temporal salvation. coming to pass at the Lord's return at the end of that time. And some justified members of the remnant of Israel, justified unto eternal life, will endure unto the end and receive it. Some won't, but they'll still both be justified unto eternal life. It'll have consequences for them when it comes to that kingdom and rewards in it, but they're still both justified unto eternal life. Alright, come with me now, if you would, to another passage. Come over to Luke's Gospel, in chapter 23. Luke 23. I want you to consider with me the situation regarding what's often called the thief on the cross. The reason why I want you to look at this passage here is because oftentimes this passage is spoken about as if it's an exception to the rule. What I mean by that is, someone who wants to teach and say that in God's program with Israel, justification to eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, was by a combination of faith plus works, realizes that they're in a tough situation when it comes to this thief on the cross. There's no water baptism with him, no discipleship possible with him, no endurance possible with him, no animal sacrifice can be offered by this character, no works can be done by this individual. And yet people can't deny that in view of what the Lord says to him, he's justified unto eternal life. He's saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. And therefore, they're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place, to use the colloquial expression. And I've heard people come along and say, well, the thief on the cross is an exception to the rule. Since he couldn't produce the works necessary to go along with the faith that everybody else has to do, the Lord accepted him. Well, folks, you're forced into saying something ridiculous, downright ludicrous, like that, if you fail to recognize the various things we've been talking about for the last 10 lessons, and if you fail to understand that the only thing that's involved here is justification unto eternal life, and the rest of Israel's salvation package deal doesn't even come into the picture because it has no bearing upon this man whatsoever. And give the Lord the credit for understanding that. Let's look at the situation here. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. It says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. By the way, what kind of salvation that guy got in view? Is he looking at the Lord and saying, save yourself, Lord, from the debt and penalty of your sins, and save us from the debt and penalty of our sins also? Or has he got only a physical salvation? He doesn't want to physically die, is what this guy doesn't want to do. Now, we're not concerned with that guy. We're concerned with the one beginning in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This other malefactor, on the basis of what he operates on in his heart, what he understands, and what he fully believed to be the truth, not only about himself as justly receiving his condemnation. He recognized that his deeds merited death. The wages of sin is death. And he recognized he was dying justly, he says. He uses the word that refers to the issue of an act of justice. He got the same understanding that the law condemned him with. He understood his sinner status and his just condemnation with death. And he also referred earlier on when he rebuked the other malefactor with the fear God concept. He knew that his violation of the condemnation that he was receiving and the violation of what he did didn't only violate Roman law or Jewish law. It violated God's law. In other words, what's operating in his heart is the schoolmaster of the law. And he recognized he was justly receiving it. And he also recognized there was nothing ever he could do to make up for it. This was the wage of it. And nothing unfair was taking place. He didn't have a self-defense tactic. But he also recognized who the one was that was between him and the other malefactor. And that the one hanging between them, he said, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." He's done nothing amiss. He recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was entirely different from him. And he recognized him not as simply a man, though he said he was there. He recognized him to be his Lord. It's interesting, the Holy Ghost in recording says, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord." He knew his name was Jesus. He also knew what that name meant. Jehovah the Savior. And he knew he was Adonai Jehovah, his Lord, in human flesh. And he also knew that that gospel of the kingdom he had heard about was true. And it's fascinating. He says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He knew that what the Lord was going through here was not a stumbling block to the establishment of that kingdom. He didn't come along and say, "Lord, if you get yourself out of this and you are able to establish your kingdom, remember me." He didn't say that. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This malefactor understood an awful lot, believed an awful lot. But what you need to understand and appreciate right now is that the only issue that he has anything to deal with is the issue of justification unto eternal life, salvation from the debt and penalty of his sins. He's going to physically die within a few hours. He's not going to be going through this out here. He has absolutely no need to begin to participate in the prescription for cleansing, in which that first baptism, John's baptism with water unto repentance, would make a physical, manifested mark of disassociation between himself and apostate Israel. He didn't need that. He wasn't going to be around for putting that into practice. The only thing this individual is concerned with, the only thing God is concerned with this individual, is the initial justification, the initial salvation in the justification and or salvation package deal that is preached and taught about during this time. He's not an exception to the rule. He's getting himself justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, just like everybody has gotten themselves, if they're justified unto eternal life and saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, just like they got themselves in that situation. And by a faith response to the message that God said he would justify unto eternal life by. That's the only thing this man needs. That's the only thing God's going to deal with him on the basis of. He doesn't need anything else. And like I said a little earlier, even though it might sound facetious to say it that way, sometimes you'd say something in such a way to get the point across, give God the credit for recognizing what he needs. And the fact that it's the only thing he needs. And based upon his faith response to the truth of his natural condemned status and his need for the Christ, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee," verily, truly, this is veracity. In other words, you can stake your claim on this, sir. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." They're both going to the very place that the only way you can enter in is to not have any sin charged against you. The Lord will go there having paid for the sins before he actually physically dies. And this man will go there being completely forgiven his sins. He's got forgiveness of sins and justification unto eternal life at the very moment the Lord said that to him. Now the issue once again is, he's not an exception to the rule. The issue is to understand Israel's salvation package deal and that he didn't need the whole package. He just needed the fundamental justification to eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of his sins that was not only in that salvation package deal as the fundamental issue, but was there all along before the gospel of the kingdom even began to be preached in Israel. Okay, I was just thinking about saying something else in connection with this, but it might be better off to hold it off until we deal with another issue in which it's equally germane. So we're going to let this one stand where it is now. Hopefully you understand and appreciate that this man isn't an exception. He got justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, the only way justification of eternal life and salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins could ever take place, whether in God's program of Israel or in this dispensation of grace. A simple faith and faith alone response to the information that God gave, whereby he said a faith response would be met by him with justification unto eternal life. And that's what this man responded to. You're still here in Luke's Gospel. Come back to me, if you would, now to chapter 18. Chapter 18 here in Luke's Gospel. We dealt with, when we went through the doctrine of justification unto eternal life, always being and only ever could be, by grace, through faith, without works of any kind in any time, we looked at the Lord's parable here, in which he taught the issue of justification unto eternal life with a Pharisee and a publican. I just want you, I'm not going to go over that again, I just want you to recognize that's in the context immediately preceding what we're now going to look at. Luke chapter 18, and pick it up now if you would at verse 18. Here's a situation commonly referred to as the rich young ruler. And commonly I find folks who want to teach that in God's program with Israel, salvation, the death and penalty of one's sins was on the basis of faith plus works. In fact, some will come along and say it was on the basis of works entirely. But oftentimes the rich young ruler is appealed to. And they look at what the Lord said to him when he came along and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. And they come along and say, see? The Lord doesn't come along and say to him, simply believe. Although, interestingly enough, he says that in John 6:47. It's amazing how someone can come along and think, look at this and look at John 6:47 and think they're saying the exact same thing. Anyway, the rich young ruler situation is commonly misunderstood. And before you ever look at what the Lord says to him to do in order to inherit eternal life, you need to make sure you understand what the Lord says to him first and foremost. Because what the Lord says to him first and foremost tells you that this man has rejected any means of obtaining eternal life except on the basis of his works. And since that's what he's done, the Lord tells him that if it's going to be on the basis of your works, buddy, here's how you're going to have to do it. Look at the situation with me. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Like I said, this passage is commonly appealed to by folks who think that in God's program with Israel, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, justification unto the inheritance of eternal life, is not by grace through faith alone, but is by at least faith plus works. And some would even appeal to this and say it's by works all together. But like I just said, there are some grave errors made when that kind of teaching comes from this passage here. Now in this passage, it is clear that you're dealing with justification unto eternal life, or salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins, resulting in eternal life. Because as he says there in verse 18, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So the problem here isn't confusing different kinds of justification or different kinds of salvation. But there still is the problem of failing to recognize, as we saw the Apostle Paul teach us, the universality of the fact that justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, can only ever be by grace, through faith, without works of any kind at any time. And that's true in God's program with Israel, as well as in this dispensation of grace. Habakkuk 2:4 has not been substituted by the Lord here. He hasn't broached it. He hasn't come along and repealed it. The just shall live by faith is the issue. And you don't really have Israel's salvation package deal in view here either. to be a stumbling block. Your only real stumbling block, as far as the three stumbling blocks we've considered, is the failure to recognize that justification unto eternal life only ever can be by grace through faith and faith alone. But there is also another problem here. And that's what I mentioned several minutes ago when I talked about the fact that we went over the three most common stumbling blocks or problems that Christians have that would produce misunderstanding in passages like these. But there's other problems that can occur, and some of them are just ignorance of the context, failure to pay attention to exactly what is said. And in this case, there's a failure to understand and appreciate how the Lord deals with Pharisaical doctrine, which this ruler adhered to. And that's why I said it's critical that you understand what the Lord says and means by what he said in verse 19 before you ever deal with what he says to in verses 20 and down through verse 22. First of all, once again, in verse 18, it says, "A certain ruler asked him, saying..." This was a certain ruler. He doesn't just come along and say, a ruler came up to the Lord and asked him, saying. It says, a certain ruler. More times than not, when you come across an individual, whether in the gospel accounts or any place in God's Word, in which they are identified as a certain individual or a certain group of individuals, that is alerting you to the fact that someplace in the previous context, maybe not the immediate previous context, maybe a near previous context, maybe even a remote previous context, but someplace in the previous context, the individual or individuals being spoken about have already come on the scene. They may not have been necessarily identified as such, but they've already been on the scene. They've already somehow fit into the preceding context. And that's very important to understand. It has a great bearing upon a number of situations where certain individuals or certain groups of people are identified by their certainhood, if I can coin that term. Here you have one of those situations, and a certain ruler asked him. This is Luke chapter 18, by the way, folks. The Lord has been dealing with the leadership of the nation Israel for a long time now. He has been assailing and exposing Pharisaical doctrine for a long time. He has begun to and is now in the stage of his ministry where their negative response and the fixity of their position in Pharisaical doctrine is well established. And they are beginning to condemn him. In fact, the preceding context in which we dealt with the issue of the parable the Lord spake to, once again, verse 9 says, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." He has already, within the context, dealt with those individuals and knows that they trusted themselves, and they came back with their answer to him as he dealt with them, that they were standing fast in their position. And he's already known that they despised others, and they've already spit out their despisal of others. And in his parable, he identified them as a Pharisee, and the ones they despised as a publican. What I'm saying to you is, you've already got the Lord already dealing with these rulers. And he's dealing with a certain one now who comes to him. And just based upon the way in which this man approaches the Lord, he has completely rejected any of the testimony as to who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And he's completely rejected the doctrine that has been taught by the Lord and by his disciples, in which Pharisaical doctrine has been exposed for the erroneous, vain, corrupt thing that it is. And he has completely rejected the gospel of the kingdom issue. When this man comes along, this ruler comes along and asks him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" When he calls him good master, he uses a Pharisaical entitlement. He's looking at Jesus as if he is only another Pharisaical master who can come along and tell him, in line with what the Pharisees said that they could do, tell him what to do so that he could inherit eternal life. Give him a list of works. Give him a list of, as the Lord called them, burdens to lay upon them that he would have to do in order to get eternal life. This ruler could not substantiate natural righteousness and natural holiness in order to claim Pharisaism. But the Pharisees taught that if you could not prove natural righteousness and natural holiness like they could, they, being naturally righteous and naturally holy, could give you a list of things to do by which you could merit righteousness and holiness. Or you could do some big benefactor-type deed, and they could pronounce you so. We don't have time to go over Pharisaical doctrine. But you need to understand Pharisaical doctrine to understand why the Lord, and a number of things the Lord says that he deals with them in the way in which he does. But this certain ruler is not approaching the Lord Jesus Christ honestly. When I say that, when I use the word honestly, I mean an honest understanding and appreciation for who he is. He's approaching him as if he's a Pharisaical master. That's why the Lord responds in verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God." The only one that can ever be called good master in truth is God himself. Because the only one who is naturally good by nature is God himself. The Pharisees claimed to be so, but the Lord had exposed that for the first 2 years of his ministry here. But this certain ruler who had already heard that has rejected that and disbelieves that. And he's treating the Lord Jesus Christ as if he's only another Pharisaical master. And he wants the Lord to come along as a Pharisaical master and give him a list of dues. And he'll pay his dues. And he wants this Pharisaical master to come along there from the basis of those dues all being done to say, "You have merited eternal life." But the point you need to understand and appreciate is the context in which this occurs, the time at which it occurs, the fact that he's a certain ruler, which indicates his previously being dealt with within the previous context somewhere. And the fact that his good master approach to the Lord Jesus Christ testifies to the rejection of the reality of who Jesus of Nazareth is, and to the rejection of the gospel of the kingdom and the corrective doctrine the Lord has taught. And he's sticking with Phariseeism, and he's treating Jesus as if he's a Pharisaical master, and he wants that list of dues. Did you ever think for a moment as to why the Lord would deal with this man, a ruler, completely different from another ruler that he dealt with in John chapter 3 named Nicodemus? When Nicodemus came to him by night, Nicodemus' approach was entirely different. Nicodemus recognized that this Jesus of Nazareth is someone special and different from a Pharisee. Recognized that no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And the preceding context from chapter 2, and the way in which the Lord talks to him in chapter 3, indicates that Nicodemus has been in an audience in which he has heard the Lord's corrective doctrine, and heard the denouncement of Phariseeism, and heard the exposure of their righteousness, which was no righteousness at all in God's sight. And he's genuinely bothered by that. And he comes to Jesus by night. And he asks him things. And the Lord immediately gets to the heart of the issue because he knows Nicodemus' heart. Just like he knows this guy's heart. But when the Lord deals with Nicodemus, he deals with him right with the issue of justification to eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of his sins, so he's qualified to enter that kingdom out there. And he deals with him on the, and he exposes, re-exposes to him and confirms to him the error of their doctrine of natural righteousness by birth. That's why he teaches him he's going to be born again. And not just him, but the whole nation. And all his Pharisaical cronies. The Lord didn't tell Nicodemus, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, so forth there. Because Nicodemus didn't come to the Lord saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You're a Pharisaical master, give me the list of dues. The Lord dealt with Nicodemus entirely different, because Nicodemus came questioning Pharisaical doctrine. Genuinely questioning whether he was righteous by birth, holy by birth. This man didn't, though. He came rejecting it. He had heard it, and he rejected it. Well, if you reject justification unto eternal life on the base of faith and faith alone, what other alternative is there for you when it comes to justification unto eternal life? There's only one other possibility, even though it's an impossibility, and that's that you've got to try and justify yourself unto eternal life. You've got to prove that you have done everything the law says perfectly. No strikes against you, ever. And so the Lord says to him, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. It says, now when Jesus heard these words, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You notice that one of the commandments the Lord did not say there was, thou shalt not covet. That's the one he gets to in verse 22. So the Pharisees and the rulers were covetous. But they taught the law in such a way, as the Lord exposed in the Sermon on the Mount, so that they could call the evil good. Put the dark light for the darkness. Put the sweet for the bitter. Then the Lord gets to him in verse 23 and says, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The Lord dealt with this man just as he wanted to be dealt with. He wanted to merit eternal life, and he rejected any other way of getting it. So the Lord gave him the only way he could ever get it. And that's perfect compliance with everything the law ever said. And when the man was confronted with that, it didn't say that he was cut to the heart. It didn't say that he was smitten in his spirit. It says he was very sorrowful. And his covetousness stayed. The Lord is not teaching this man here that he really can be justified unto eternal life by his works. He showed him the impossibility of it. He just functioned as the schoolmaster of the law for this man. And this man persists in his rejection. This passage does not teach that in God's program with Israel, justification of the eternal life or salvation, debt and penalty of one's sins is by a combination of faith plus works or by works all by themselves. This passage puts the schoolmaster of the law into effect against this certain ruler. And the unfortunate outcome is that the certain ruler rejects the schoolmaster testimony of the law. Therefore, rejecting the only way he ever could be justified unto eternal life, which is on the basis of faith and faith alone. Okay. We're getting near the end of the time we have for this particular lesson here. Let me give you the next passage we're going to be going to. We have one other hour study, one more lesson, lesson 12, to conclude the list of commonly misunderstood, misappealed to, mistaught passages from Israel's program when it comes to the doctrine of justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins. And particularly in the next hour, I want to deal, naturally, with James chapter 2, one of the classic passages of all. And I'm going to have to, it looks like, trim the list down here because I took a little more time than I wanted, or I should have, I guess I should say, in connection with these issues that we have just looked at here in this lesson. In preparation for next time, if you're not familiar with passages like James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 there, familiarize yourself with it. I'd also like to take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. That's a commonly misunderstood passage, and I want us to be able to look at some of the passages in the gospel accounts. The Lord deals with the outer darkness principle. There's a misunderstood issue. And also the issue over there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 with the overcomer. There's others that we could look at, but these are some of the most common ones. And I think it's profitable to deal with these most common ones. But the truth of the matter is, and let me say, I've stated it a couple times already in the course of these lessons, and let me say it one more time here in the closing moments to this lesson itself. Folks, when you understand that there's more than one kind of justification spoken about in the Bible, more than one kind of salvation spoken about in the Bible, and when you understand the connection with that, the things that we went over very briefly but still went over sufficiently enough to verify the reality of what the Apostle Paul teaches, that justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, always has been, only ever can be, by grace, through faith, without works of any kind at any time. When you understand and appreciate those two things, even if you don't understand much at all about Israel's salvation package deal, when you understand those two things any time, you are dealing with a passage in which a justification or a salvation is being spoken about, and the issue is not faith and faith alone. To get that justification or to get that salvation, you are not, therefore, dealing with the issue of justification unto eternal life or salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins. And therefore, any passage you encounter that has the issue of someone's works involved necessary to get the end result that's being spoken about, no matter what you might think on the surface, or what you might naturally, automatically first assume to be the case, assuming it to be justification unto eternal life, salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, the inclusion of those works to get that end result tells you right off the bat the passage is not talking about justification unto eternal life or salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins. It's got to be talking about another kind of justification or another kind of salvation. And then the issue is for you to pay closer and closer attention to that context and discern the kind of justification, the kind of salvation it is talking about. So what I'm saying to you with that, as we come to the closing moments of this lesson here, is even though we won't cover every potential passage that ever could be or ever has been appealed to, and maybe we won't cover a passage that's one of your pet ones, so to speak, if that passage is talking about works involved to obtain the justification or the salvation that we refer to, you know right off the bat, it's not justification to eternal life, it's not salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins. Because works have nothing to do in obtaining that kind of justification, obtaining that kind of salvation. That kind of justification, that kind of salvation is obtained only on the basis of the non-meritorious response of faith in a message that God said he would thereby justify or save when faith was exercised in it, and faith alone was exercised in it. Okay, we'll conclude this lesson therefore with that, and pick it up in our final lesson next time and cover as many more of these commonly misunderstood passages as we can. Until next time.